Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
Moment. I know Ken was only joking about the pew packers recovery time, but there's a lot of truth to that. I will tell you, every Sunday night at 5:40 before our 6 p.m. worship service, and I just want to brag a little bit on them. They went just this afternoon over some illustrations and some things we've been learning for months, and they were able to go through every book of the Old Testament with the name and a key word or phrase to remember for that book. And so it's just amazing to see what young people are learning, and we want you to be a part of that if you can, and to come and join us for those times. One of the things that we've been doing on Sunday evenings and our evening service is learning some newer songs. This is one that we've sung a few times, but we haven't sung very often. And I'd like for us just to sing that because it will help prepare our minds for what we're going to be thinking about this afternoon. We'll sing it through twice. Make me new, Lord Jesus, make me new. For it seems that in so many ways I'm not enough like you. Take this weary vessel I am in and mold me once again. Change my heart, change my spirit, make me new. Make me new, Lord Jesus, make me new. For it seems that in so many ways I'm not enough like you. Take this weary vessel I have been and mold me once again. Change my heart, change my spirit, make me new. We'll think more about that in just a moment. We do appreciate you being with us today. This has been a special day for us. Even though we did our order of worship a little bit differently this morning, I told someone earlier that I've heard before people like short sermons, so I just gave everybody 5 or 6 short sermons this morning just to kind of see, you know, if you like one, surely you'd like more than one. I don't know if that worked very well, but I do know that we're going to be spending just a few moments tonight thinking about a very important concept. When you look at the world around us, especially our culture and the conception of God and the description that culture will give us about God, you can get a very confusing picture. And so we're going to begin a series this afternoon that will continue over the next few weeks. By way of a title, I'm just addressing this as Introducing God. In other words, how would you introduce God to someone? What could you see in Scripture that would give you a way to introduce God to a world that might have a very jaded conception of God, or at least a confused one? And so we're going to be thinking of the first in this series, introducing the Creator who interacts with His creation. I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago when I was watching a talk show that had a believer in God up against an atheist, and they were sort of arguing their case back and forth. But here's what was interesting when the believer was making his case. This is what he said about his understanding of God. I believe in a superior being, a God. There is a greater entity, which is a spiritual being that allows comprehension on a scale we can't possibly understand. After this life, you go on to a celestial place that is wonderful. And he would say, that's where you go to be with this God-like entity. Now, what stands out to you when you hear those phrases and those titles? There aren't many specifics in that description, are there? There's not a lot of specific discussion about who God is and what God has said and what we should do in order to please God. It's a lot of very vague and very general language. And I think we hear that a lot. I don't think we have to look very far to see someone discussing faith or religion and saying, well, I believe that there's a God that exists and it's kind of a God-like entity, but I don't know about getting down into details. I don't know about getting into a description of who He is. And if we're not careful, we can become so generalized in what we're listening to that we forget Scripture gives us very specific, distinctive traits about God and His nature. And we would do well to understand who God is because God's revealed to us who He is. Now, as we go throughout this series, in many ways I feel like a character in an old legend about an explorer who was far away from his tribe, and he made it all the way to the shore of the ocean. And he was standing there at the ocean shore, and he had the sand right here, and he had this waters like he'd never seen. I mean, they had creeks and they had lakes at home, but nothing like this. And he knew as he looked at it that when he went back, they would ask him where he'd been and what he'd seen. And as he looked at this great ocean, he realized, they'll never believe this. I'll never be able to explain this to them. And so he took one pouch and took just a few grains of sand so he could show them some sand. Then he took another pouch and got some of that salt water so he could show them that water. But he knew it would just be a pale representation of what he'd seen. In many ways, when we think about our discussion of God, we can know what Scripture says, and yet we know that our minds are finite, they're small, they can't understand the complexities of the God that we serve, and yet there are some things we can know. And the first is found in the very first verses in the very first book of the Bible. Very simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's just one sentence, but it's a very powerful sentence, and it makes some very powerful statements. And if you would, if you'd mark that and then flip over into the New Testament to Matthew chapter 19. Now this is kind of an unlikely passage to go to, but I think it'll be helpful for us. In Matthew chapter 19, we know what we've read in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created. But in Matthew 19, Jesus is in His earthly ministry, and the Pharisees are confronting Him about a moral issue. They're confronting Him and trying to trap Him in a question about divorce. Now, at the time, there were two rabbis who had two different schools of thought. They were going back and forth. And so it seems likely that the Pharisees weren't wanting to know the answer to this question. They were just trying to pin Jesus down and figure out, which side are you on? Which camp are you in? Who do you side with? Who do you believe? And what's interesting is Jesus' reaction to this moral question. We don't have time to go into detail with all of the discussion here, but I just want us to point to where Jesus looked. When they were trying to pin Him down, He didn't side with a rabbi. He pointed back to creation. In verse 4, He said, and He answered and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I'd just like for us to focus on verse 4. Have you not read that He who created them? Jesus is describing God, and describing God as a creator. And so here they have a moral question. They're asking Jesus a moral question. Well, what is right? You tell us what's right. And Jesus said, why don't we go back to the beginning? Why don't we go back to the Creator, He who created them? Jesus is showing them a description of God, a description of God as the Creator. And this evening we're going to reflect on what that means for us. What does it mean to understand God as our Creator? And then what implications does that have for our own lives? When we look around, we have a world that's so incredible. We know there must have been a cause. We can just walk outside and look at the nature around us. You can think of some recent vacations you've been on, some photos you've taken that you might look at on your computer screen, or you might look at in a photo album and think, that was a beautiful day. That was a beautiful sunset. That was a beautiful setting. Anytime we do that, we're looking at evidence of a Creator. There's a cause that must have been big enough and must have been strong enough in order to create the world in which we live. That's why for years and years, mankind has been deciding what he or she believed about the beginning of the world. There had to have been a beginning. There had to be something. There's a story told about an ancient Greek philosopher who was washed up on the shore and he was stranded on this island, and he was trying to figure out if there were signs of life, if there were people who lived there. And as he walked around, he saw in the sand that someone had traced out some geometric shapes, some geometric drawings that he was familiar with. And he was excited. He knew that there had to be people there because he saw evidence for what they had done. It's very powerful for us to look around creation and to realize, you know, there must have been something, someone behind this. This philosopher didn't just assume that these markings in the sand were there by chance, by the waves that had come against the shore. There was some sort of design there. There was some intention. And I think we can see that as well. It's interesting to see what an individual like Francis Collins, who is from the Human Genome Project, says. Listen to the way he describes the universe. He said, "When you look at it from the perspective of scientists, it looks as if the universe knew we were coming. There are about 15 constants, the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force, etc., that have precise values. If any one of these constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people." What he's pointing to is what some have called the fine-tuning argument for creation. In other words, we look at the creation around us and we say, there are so many elements that would have to be at just the right place and at just the right time for this to have accidentally happened. It just stops being a possibility. It stops being a way to think. And then we look back in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And then we go to Matthew 19, where they've got a question, and Jesus says, don't you know the one who created them, the Creator, made them this way? He has a specific design. We know that Jesus understood that, because John chapter 1 and verse 1 takes us all the way back to the beginning and describes the fact that Jesus, the Word made flesh, was present at creation, that through Him all things were made. So when Jesus talks about creation, He knows what He's saying. He was present at creation. The Son of God, the Word made flesh. And so we have a world that was designed with us in mind. It's because it was designed by a Creator. Even someone like Stephen Hawking admits in writing, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Now, he wouldn't agree with what you and I believe, but he would grant the fact that this world appears to have evidence of design. And so some would respond to this in recent books. You may have read some of the things that Richard Dawkins has written, for example. And his take on this is, I think, pretty interesting, that there are an infinite number of worlds that exist. And so if you have an infinite number of worlds, then sure, there's the possibility that one world out of all this infinite number could have everything in just the right place in order for it to exist. Now, I just want us to think about that for a moment. Just imagine if you were playing a game with someone. I can remember being on a lot of trips with church groups when I was growing up. And it seemed like the big game to play with when you were with the church groups where we were was Rook. That was the big. I always wanted to know how to play it because that seemed like a very grown-up thing to do, to be able to play Rook, you know. But whatever game you have, just imagine that you have the perfect hand, and then you had that again and again and again, and you say to someone, well, you know, in an infinite number of worlds, it's possible that I could have this best hand over and over and over again. They probably wouldn't buy it. They would try to figure out if you were cheating somehow. There had to be some intention behind that. That excuse wouldn't go very far. Well, I kind of feel the same way if we look at our world. We can't explain away the fine-tuning that was there by our Creator. Listen to the way the psalmist described it in the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The psalmist could look at creation and say, creation isn't silent. Creation is giving us a message. It's giving a message about our Creator. When Paul would be speaking in Acts chapter 14, he would say that God hasn't left himself without testimony. How has God shown himself? By giving rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. Through nature, God was showing himself. Or maybe the words of Paul in Romans 1 in verse 20 that describe from the very beginning the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been made known. How have they been made known? They've been clearly seen through what has been made. Been clearly seen by what God has made. So we have a cause that had to exist in order for our world to live. And when we look at creation, creation tells us about God. Have you ever thought about the fact that we can know a lot about science and about medicine by understanding that the human body, that the world around us reacts in predictable ways? In other words, the whole time we've been here today, the law of gravity hasn't started and stopped and started and stopped. It's been predictable. We know what's going to happen. If we were to drop something, we know that gravity is going to work. That's a constant for us. And so you can make some scientific observations because you know the world's going to react the same way. The human body will react a certain way. We can have insights into medicine and how the human body works because things are predictable. I know that's not always true, and there's some little things that surprise us in different ways, but as a general rule, the only way we can learn is because we can trust that there's predictability and orderliness in nature. I believe that tells us about the God who created it, that he's revealed himself to us. There's an order there. And so you have this creator who's given us an incredible world to live in. But you know, that's not the whole story. If we're wanting to introduce God to a friend that might not know very much about God, it's not just that the world is created by him. That's important. But what we see in Scripture goes a step further, because this creator interacts with his creation. In other words, God didn't just crank the world up and get it started and then go off somewhere else and the world's kind of spinning on its own and eventually it'll just sort of wind down. God is interacting with his creation. Now that's powerful. That means we don't serve a distant God, but a personal God. A God who loves his creation. That changes our whole perspective. He's involved in the lives of his people. In the Old Testament, God speaks directly to individuals. Or he might choose a prophet to send his message to others. He has a direct care and concern for those people. And then we come to the New Testament and we read passages like Hebrews chapter 1, where we find out that God is now speaking in a different way. Beginning in verse 1, we read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. We might think of the visions that people received. Moses seeing a burning bush. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So there's a contrast there. Here in the Old Testament, God spoke in a lot of ways. God spoke in all kinds of ways. We read about the visions. We even see a time when the mouth of a donkey was open in order to share the message of God. There are many ways that God spoke in the Old Testament, but now we've come to the New Testament, and in these last days, he has made known himself to us. And how has he done that? Through his Son. And so when we read about Jesus, when we think about Jesus and his sacrifice, it reminds us that we have a creator that loved us enough to interact with us, that loved us enough to send his Son, and that's powerful. Look at how Jesus is described here in verse 3. What a beautiful description. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. If I want to know what God's nature is like, all I have to do is read the Gospels and read about Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. God has a relationship with his creation. And we see time and time again that God loves his creation. Now, what does that mean for God to love someone? We hear that a lot. We hear that word used a lot. And you've probably heard people say, God loves you. You may not even disagree with that. Even if you're not a Christian, you might say, well, sure, I could believe that if God exists, God loves me. But what does that tell us about love? If God created the world and he loves us, and as John would write, he is love, that means only God has the authority to define what love is. We're familiar with one kind of love on earth. We're familiar with the kind of love that, well, if you do this, I'll love you for that. If you perform the way I want you to, if you give me what I want to get out of this relationship, if you do what I want you to do, then I'll love you. Then we can have a positive relationship. But that's not the way God defines love. Even in the Old Testament, we often have this distinction that, well, God of the Old Testament doesn't show love, but there's this word that shows up over and over again. The word chesed, this covenant kind of love. This idea that God has a covenant with His people that requires loyalty and faithfulness. And we sometimes read about that unending love, His enduring love. It was there in the Old Testament. It's there in the New Testament because God hasn't changed. God loves His creation. And that's powerful to me. God's not just a creator who got the ball rolling and then left. He loves us. And also, not only does He love us, but when we find out what God has revealed to us in Scripture, we find out that He is a holy God. We see that several places, and probably my favorite is Isaiah chapter 6. This idea of holiness indicates sanctification, being holy other. In other words, it's different than our human nature. He's a sanctified kind of nature. And here's what happens when the prophet Isaiah comes face to face with that. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah contrasts the fact that King Uzziah has died, but I saw the real king on the throne. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then here's how Isaiah responds to holiness. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's a powerful passage. We can take a lot of points from that, but I want us to think of one in particular. When Isaiah comes face to face with God's holiness, he's reminded of who He is. See, when I come face to face with God's love, I'm reminded of what true love is. When I come face to face with God's holiness, I'm reminded what true holiness is. And it will humble me. It will show me the ways that I fall short. It will remind me that I serve a God who is holy and that I will never be perfect. That I'll never have that kind of holiness outside of the redemption that God offers. It's important that we keep these two things in contrast. A God of love and a God of holiness. Because if we sacrifice one at the altar of the other, if we lose one, then we've got an incomplete picture of God. If I think of God as one who constantly provides love and blessing without ever demanding a life of obedience or holiness, I'm not looking at the biblical picture of God. And if I think about a God who is always focused on whether or not I have perfected things on my own and is so focused on holiness and wrath that He has no room for redeeming love, well, I'm not thinking about the God of the Bible. If I'm going to introduce God to someone else, it's not just a creator, but a creator who loves His creation. A creator who wants His creation to be holy. Now, what implications will that have for us? Time and time again in the New Testament, we see that God's character determines our character. In other words, if God is love, we should be loving. If God is holy, we should be holy. So let's think back to Matthew chapter 19. There's a moral dilemma. People want to know, how should we act? Jesus says, what did the Creator do? I wonder sometimes with the controversies and the arguments that are going around about different things. Specifically, we can think about many of the arguments we've heard about the definition of marriage and what is a marriage and how should you define marriage. I just wonder if someone were to ask Jesus that question, I wonder if He wouldn't respond similarly and say, well, what did the Creator do? Let's think back to creation. You know, let's take this out of the context of arguments back and forth and laws, and let's take this out of the realm of politics. What did the Creator do? He created the male and female. Isn't that how Jesus responds to this tricky moral dilemma? He takes it out of that current context and said, but what did the Creator say? If God is a Creator, that means I am obligated to look at His will for my life. If God created me, then I don't get to have the authority to make up my own rules. I have to look back at what He has said. And so when I face a challenge, I think, well, what did my Creator do? What did my Creator say? What example did He give me? What command did He give me? I think that's an important principle to remember. We serve a God who is powerful. Powerful enough to create the world around us. And sometimes when we look at our own lives and we see how imperfect we've been, we see how sinful we've been, and we realize that we haven't lived up to what we should be doing, we can become so discouraged. But I just want to remind us that the same God who created this world can make us into a new creation. We sang about being made new. We know when we become a new creation, we become a new creation when we submit our lives to God, when we're baptized into His name. And the same God who created the heavens and the earth cares enough about each of us individually that He wants us to be saved, that He wants us to live with Him. And if you're looking at your life and you're saying, there's no way God could do anything with this, you haven't seen the mess my life has become. You haven't seen everything that I've done and all the things that I've said and the people that I've hurt. The same God who created the world can make a new creation. Maybe you are a Christian, and you look at your life and you think, you know, I've just made a mess of things. I've hurt people that I cared about, and I've set such a poor example that there's no way that God would ever redeem me. There's no way that God would ever bring me back into His fold. We serve a God who created the heavens and the earth, and because of that, we know He can make a new creation out of us. No matter what it is that we have in our past, no matter what it is that we've done, we serve a God who's powerful enough to do that. As we think about science and we think about the big names in scientific history, Isaac Newton is probably one that comes to mind. And I like what he wrote towards the end of his life. He said, "I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself, and now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay undiscovered all around me." Isn't that an incredible picture? Playing on the seashore while there's an ocean of truth. As we read through God's Word, we come into contact with that truth. And it's easy to get distracted. And it's easy to focus on just what's right in front of us. And it's easy to kind of play in the sand and to look at what's all around us and ignore the great ocean of truth that is there. But I want us to have the opportunity this afternoon, if you need to submit your life to that truth, if you need to turn your life around, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to begin living a life for our Creator, you can do that this afternoon. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.